6 in our theology course, and the subject that before us today is once again the providence of God. And I'm calling this lesson, perhaps erroneously, the providence of God explained. Now, before we profess to understand, or in reality to explain, divine providence, we have to delete the word divine. We're not divine. I'm not divine. You're not divine. And so if we say we're going to understand divine providence, we're being rather presumptuous without any question. So when I say the providence of God explained, I do not intend to imply to you that I'm going to really explain the providence of God. What I intend to do is try to explain what we're talking about, what I'm dealing with when I talk about the providence of God, the definitions of it. That is, in reality, to say, to understand that portion that God has allotted to us for understanding. Now, government of God is compatible with His knowledge. It's compatible with His wisdom. Therefore, it's too great for us. Many times your child does not understand why you do things you do, permit things you permit, do not do things that you don't do, or do not permit certain things. It goes far beyond their understanding, and you're not amazed that they don't understand it. In many cases, they're not amazed they don't understand it. But the fact of the matter is that that's nothing but a very small illustration of how far short we come of the ability to understand divine providence. We understand only a portion of the small portion that we are told as to why it exists and what it does and what becomes of it, what's to happen as a result of it. By that I mean the Bible tells us something about it. The portion of total divine activity revealed to us in the Bible could very well be comparatively small. Now, I cannot say what portion is there, since the Bible does not infer any word say, and I certainly don't know what to compare it to, nor does anyone else know what to compare it to, because we cannot, if the Bible does not give us the whole of God's involvement, then we cannot understand the whole of God's involvement. There's no way we know how to compare it and say, well, the Bible gives us 90% or 10% or 50%. Unless we were able to look at all of it, we simply would have no means whatever of drawing a percentage of it. And so we have only a portion of it in the Bible. And I think all of us would be ready to admit that we only understand a portion of that. I'm almost 50 years old now. I've been studying the Bible very seriously for several years now. During that period of time, I continue to learn a little bit more each year. I wonder sometimes if that process may not be slowing down. I hope not. But in any event, I do continue to learn something year by year. And every time I learn something, it proves that I did not know something before I learned that. Every bit of learning is invariably an evidence of that. Now, since this is true, we understand that we only learn a portion of what God has revealed unto us. The wisest students of the Bible that you'll ever read after will indicate either by the things they say or the things that they omit that they do not understand all that God has told them in the Word of God. So then, it would be very, very presumptuous for us to believe, for any man to believe that he could judge the right policies for God to govern by. Or that he could say, well, it would be right for God to do this. I have heard men say that. Well, that wouldn't be right for God to do that. How, may I ask, can any man assume that he may have the faintest idea of what would be right for God to do or not to do? The Bible says God does it, we can know it's right. If the Bible says it's wrong, we can know it's wrong. And actually, you'd be amazed at the people who have not even learned that it is right for God to do things that it is not right for us to do. For instance, it's never right for me to take life, but God takes and gives life as it pleases Him. he has that right. I do not have that right. So it becomes utterly stupid and insensitive to the Word of God for anybody to assume that they can know what is right and wrong for God to do. We simply do not have that ability a lot to do that. Now, the first thing we're going to consider in this lesson is, what is it that God is governing? We need to be aware that it is neither the world He created nor the one that He intends to bring about that He is now governing. He is governing a transitory stage. By that I mean He is governing a world that is somewhere, we know not where exactly, but somewhere between that which He created in Eden and which subsequently fell after that, and that which He intends to have when the Lord comes back and God puts all things under His feet. That's the world He's governing, a world that's in a transitory stage. And again, I stress that we do not really know exactly where in that stage it is. Now, since we can not see either of those, in other words, we have all kinds of questions about the Garden of Eden. If you know anything, you know that you simply have a very, very minor view of the Garden of Eden and what was going on there. Somebody tell me the size of it. Somebody tell me the temperature. Somebody tell me a lot of things. You just have a hard time. You can speculate, but you know so very little about it. And then, if you try to teach and preach on heaven, you'll become aware of the fact that you know so very little about heaven and so very little about eternity. Immediately, we see that we couldn't know the detail of the government that is needed to bring about that which is ultimately to come to pass. Now, this is a world where Satan dwells. There's no question about that. And where most people favor him and not God. Now, this is biblically revealed. I'm not speculating when I say this. The Bible reveals it. Many people talk about Satan being in hell, think Satan's gonna, or is in hell, and think he's gonna shove a coal down there one of these days, and all that sort of foolishness. There's nothing in the world but a lot of religious garbage. Satan is not in hell. He is going to and fro upon the earth, according to the Bible. Not only that, but according to the Gospel of John, the Lord speaks to a multitude, and He says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and his work ye will do." That's what you want to do. You're on his side. This, of course, is the great majority of the world today. That's what God's governing. Now you say, well, how did it get that way? Why did God allow it to happen? You can't explain why God allowed it to happen. You cannot explain the entrance of sin. Now, somebody says, well, you know, God, He created man so He could make a choice. Well, that doesn't explain why man made the choice he made at all. There's no explanation in that. I always marvel that someone gives such a dumb answer as that as to why man fell. Certainly God created man with a choice, but that doesn't explain why He chose sin rather than choosing God. And if we say it was mere accident or mere faith, then we move away from the idea of Christianity altogether. Now, I'm simply saying that we live in a world that is contrary to the principles of God, and there's a great deal that we cannot explain, and we shouldn't be ashamed of the fact that we can't. Satan, and all of the activities that are consequent to Satan, that is simply to say all of the things that are going on in the world today because Satan is permitted to be here, are there by divine permission, not divine approval. Do not confuse the two. When I say that God permits something, I do not intend to say that God approves of it as an act within itself. Now, I want you to remember our lesson on the will of God and consider that when we dealt with the will of divine decree, and then the will of God, or the section of the will of God that comes in the area of approbation, or a thing that God approves of as an act within itself. You understand that all of Satan's activities are by divine decree. But at the same time, they are not by the will, divine will of approbation. By that I mean to say God permits them to happen. He does not endorse the morality of them. He does not endorse the righteousness of them. He, for his own righteous purposes, permits them to take place. Now, we live in a world that is filled with violence. It's filled with divine reprobate. Not divine reprobate, but depraved, twisted, torn up reprobate. In the book of Romans, chapter number 3, and verse 17, the Bible describes the mankind that's in the world. It says, the way of peace they have not known. Verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. In the 15th verse, it says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. Verse 14 says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Verse 13 says, their throat is as an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Verse 12 says, they are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Verse number 11 says, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And so we can see the kind of world that God is governing, or the kind of world in which divine providence is operating today. In the book of 1 John, chapter number 3, verses 7 and 8, we find these words concerning mankind. He says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And notice what he says, he that sinneth is of the devil. So you can understand that the world that God is governing today is a world that's very contrary to the world that he created, and very contrary to the world that he is finally going to bring into being in the future. In the book of Matthew, chapter number 15, he talks more about man's condition, the condition of his heart, his inner thinking. He says in verse 15 of the, verse 19 of the 15th chapter of the book of Matthew, for out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemy. Notice what he says, out of the heart. Talking about the heart of men on the earth today. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. So he says that the problems that we have today are flowing out of the heart of man. Therefore, the world that you see today is not operated like it was in the Garden of Eden, and is not operated like it will be in the New Jerusalem. By that I simply mean to say that if you look around at the world today and you assume that man is good, that he is basically good, that he is inherently good, and that the administration of God should merely be straightening out the problems, solving the problems that man has, then you're going to be totally frustrated in any kind of an objective observation of the providence of God, because that's not what God is doing today. God is fighting a battle against the ungodliness within the world, against the rebellion within the world. Anybody who knows anything knows that the nation's prisons are not operated like a grade school. They're not operated like our homes are. They should not be. A lot of people today imagine they should be, and I think they're surprised when they find that they're not. They become very disappointed when they find that the menus of the prisoners are rather boring or something of that sort, or that their their steak was a little bit cold before they got to eat it, and there are a lot of do-gooders today who really complain about that. But the fact of the matter is that the purpose of that prison is not the same as the purpose of the home. It's not the same as the purpose of the school. Those people are there for punishment. And he says, well, they're there for reconstruction. They're there to be guided. They're there to be reformed. Well, that may be true, but that is a secondary cause. The real cause is that they're there for punishment. And in the home, that's not the case. And so they don't run the two in the same manner.
Now, we need to consider then, secondly, the nature of God's government. What is God's government like? Well, first of all, it is very mysterious. Apparently, as we look around, we find that the world is one with will against will, power against power, purpose against purpose, effort against effort, and utter confusion is going on everywhere. Now, that's what I see. As I look around in the world, I see man's own law fighting with themselves. I see men sincerely trying to make good legislation and finding that they are in reality victims of the laws that they themselves make. That they in reality become victims of the good plans and the good purposes that they have. And you say, how could all of this massive confusion, this mess we look at, how could this be operated by God? Well, if you look at a hive of bees from the outside, you see them running here and there, flying here and there. They don't run very much, but see them flying here and there and swarming around. You have a hard time identifying one from the other, knowing what this one's doing, what that one's doing. It doesn't tell you very much. I mean, you just don't know. Mere observation of those bees won't show you much at all. We wonder how they could even continue to exist, how they could even live through the winter. But the science of bees, if you have ever read on the subject, the science of bees will show you a great deal more. It'll be an intriguing, a wonderful, a marvelous, well-organized, very intricately detailed science. They're one of the most fascinating creatures upon the face of the earth today. They have abilities and insights and senses that the greatest of scientists today are not able to even begin to understand. It doesn't show up that way just looking at the outside of a hive. It doesn't show up that way watching those bees crawl in and out of an old hollow tree somewhere. You don't see that when you see those bees flying and swarming and fixing in a nest or a place to make their honey in the cornice of an old house someplace that's been abandoned. You don't understand that looking at it from the outside. All you see is the confusion and all of the carrying on, but inside a lot more is going on. In like manner, God tells us that mere observation of His providence will not yield us very much understanding, simply because His ways are above our ways. You ever been doing a job and you had your little girl or little boy come around and say, "What you doing, Daddy? What you doing?" And you didn't bother to explain very much about what you were doing. And if you did, the next question would be probably, "What you doing, Daddy? What you doing?" Because they didn't understand the least thing about what you were talking about. What you were doing was too much for them. It was above their ability to understand. In Psalms 36 and verse number 6, the Bible says, "Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are great deep. O Lord, Thou preservest man and beast." He tells us that God's actions are as the great mountains, as the great deep. They are beyond us. In verse number 10, chapter number 10 of the book of Psalms, verses 4 and 5, we find him saying his ways are always, this would be verse 4. "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them." In other words, he's simply telling us here that God's ways are far above our ways. This is perhaps stated in the most easily understood language in the book of Romans. And I don't speak of the language expressing details here, but it's simply showing us our inability to perceive. Paul himself, the great theologian, the great writer of so many books of the Bible, says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." Now notice, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? It just simply tells us that these things are far above us. Therefore, we must believe. By the promise of God, we must believe and accept God's word for the fact that his judgments and actions are right, and that they're true, and that they're good. Not only could we say that they are good, but they are always good. They are good without any admixture of evil. Whatever God allows to happen, though it may on the surface seem to be bad, it may seem to be unfair, it may seem that it would bring about furthering of the kingdom of Satan rather than the kingdom of God, and yet it's good. In the book of Psalm chapter 19 and verse number 9, the scripture says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And so, beyond any shadow of doubt, we understand that God's ways are right ways. In the book of Revelation, chapter number 16, and verse number 7, we find these words, "And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." Chapter 19 and verse 3, "For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." Well, right there is something that we today do not see a great deal of. It appears as if these evil forces are running rampant in the world, and the judgment of God is never to come upon them. But as we look at the book of Revelation, those future events that are to come to pass, we find there that glorious statement that God has judged them. And we know that God will judge them. You say, why doesn't he do it now? I don't know why he doesn't do it now. I'm not God. You see, I see these things only in the frame of time. I see them only as they relate to time. I see them with an impatient mind, an impatient heart. I see them through a glass darkly. I don't understand all of those things. I'm amazed sometimes at my own progression as I see time go by. I mean to say by that I see something happen and I say to myself, how could any good ever conceivably come out of that? It seems impossible. It seems utterly inconceivable that anything good could come out of that. And then, in a matter of weeks or months, I observe something that is not just good, it's wonderful. And I look back and I realize that the sequence of events traces itself back to that thing that to me seemed to be so incurably evil from the very beginning. And so as we look at that, we realize that we cannot foresee the good that can flow out of these things, and yet God looks at all of them as being very present. So it becomes important that we simply accept God's word for the fact that his judgments are righteous, his actions are right, his word is true, his actions are true, they're always good, there's never any evil involved in it. Whatever God allows to be done will ultimately be to his honor and glory, it'll be to our good. For all things, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. There's no question about it. Now remember, it was the questioning of and the rebellion against this government that put man where he is at the present time. If you read the book of Genesis, chapter number 3, verses 1 through 6, you'd find there a dialogue between Satan and man, and I use the term man generically, that is very revealing. God has put man in the Garden of Eden. He has told him what to do and what not to do. He's given him definite instructions. He has not explained, he's simply instructed. Now then, man enters into a conversation with Satan. At least he consents to it. And in the process of this, they begin to discuss the judgments of God and the statements of God and to question whether or not God really was doing the best thing for man. You can see the results that came out of that. How much better off, and I speak hypothetically, how much better off mankind would have been had we simply accepted the promises of God and the purposes of God without all of the competition and all of the great, wise discussion as to why God had done it as he did it. The third thing I want us to consider is the detail of providence. That is simply to say that it is minute, that every portion of all that's taking place in the world is either directly or indirectly in the hand of God. This is simply to say that God governs every single thing, from the greatest to the smallest. I recently heard a television preacher say, "We can't possibly think that God can attend to all these little details." Now, he didn't say, he did not suggest that God had chosen even to pass some of these little details on to us. That would be a great enough problem. And he said, "We can't possibly think that God can attend to all of these little details." Well, he doesn't know the same God that I know at all. The God that I know is a God who is able to attend to all of these details at the same time as if there were no time. He is infinite. He can do anything. He has the ability to do all that pleases him. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. My Bible is simply packed full of statements. I mean, there are thousands of statements in it that I'm aware of, and I'm sure that many more that I'm not aware of, that will tell me that my God can do all things, and that he very definitely can attend to all of these little details. And not only can he attend to them, he does attend to them, and not only he can and does attend to these little details, but he is very zealous for seeing to it that those details are left in his hand. Such a concept of God as this idea that God cannot possibly do this or attend to this is a partial atheism and a practical atheism, and in my opinion is either the statement of a person who is very, very ignorant, or more likely a person who is unsaved. Now, God's provision is not only telescopic. By that, I mean it not only looks out into the future and acts with regard to all that is ever going to come to pass, but it also is microscopic. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. When God makes a provision, wherever the divine providence works, it works not just with the view of what's happening today, or what happened yesterday, or what's going to happen tomorrow, but it works with that in view, which is going to happen 100 years from now and 1,000 years from now. That is simply to say that it has in view and in perfect relationship everything that has ever happened and everything that is ever going to happen. All of it is involved in one act as far as God is concerned. Many years ago, I was talking with a preacher friend of mine, and I made some kind of, or asked him a question concerning the decrees of God. And he said, "I trust you're aware that the term decrees of God is really not a proper term. It should be decrees. It is singular. All of God's decree is one." I realized immediately that he was absolutely right, that we do not think of the decrees of God as being portions of progressive decision observing decisions, but it is rather a single decree that God has decided all things at one time as all of one single decision. So his providence is telescopic. It sees everything, but it's also microscopic in that it sees the smallest details of those things. Let me give you an illustration of this, in this fashion. In the book of Luke, chapter number 12, verses 5 through 7, we find the scripture declaring, the Lord Jesus Christ himself declaring, that even though 5 sparrows are sold for 3 farthings, or I'm not sure about the number of sparrows and the price, I just have kind of forgotten the golden price on sparrows that particular day, but all of us are well aware that it was very, very small it was a very minute and insignificant amount, and the Lord drew attention to the insignificance of that amount to bring to their attention the fact that God is involved with such details. He said, not one sparrow falls to the ground without my Father taking notice. You say he couldn't take care of all of those details. Well, listen to me. The animal control, the street cleaners in the city of Lawton are not aware of all the sparrows that fall to the ground. I mean, there's no person in the world, if he were just given the charge of a one block square park, could be aware of all of the things that took place in that category of importance in that little piece of land. But the fact of the matter is that the Lord says God is in control of all of that. He says the very hairs of your head are numbered. Now, there are a lot of people who don't even believe that the heads are numbered. You know what I mean? There are a lot of people today that don't believe that God even knows who all is going to go to heaven, that he purposes to hold off on finding out about that until sometime. I don't understand that. If they believe that God is omnipresent, how they can believe that God purposes not to know certain things and to learn them at certain times, their idea is rather unbiblical and also illogical, but they don't even believe their heads are numbered, but the Lord says their hairs are numbered, but everything about them. You see, God's control extends to every single thing about every single person. God's control extends to the inanimate matter. Let me illustrate it by the Red Sea. The Bible says that God caused a great wind to come, and he pushed the sea back and dried the ground. The River Jordan was under the control of God. I mean, the waters that flowed down this old muddy river at that time were under the control of God. God opened the ground up and let Korah and his family fall in at a precise time, an answer to a particular problem that arose. When the fiery furnace was blazing and crackling, and even the guards that stand up Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were being consumed by the flames, God was present to see to it that these three men themselves were not hurt by the flames. On Mount Carmel, when Elijah prayed this short prayer, God was there immediately. His timing was absolutely split second. God's control not only extends to the elements around us, but it extends to the irrational creatures. The little spiders that crawl upon the ground have their steps guided by the Almighty. I don't know if you believe that, but I certainly do. I believe that every bug that crawls, every fly that flies, is under the observation of God's control. You remember how that God brought the animals to Adam and Adam named them? You remember how that God brought the animals into the ark two by two? I believe the very ones that God wanted were chosen, selected, brought into the ark. No, it didn't go out and round them up. God brought them in. Consider the plagues when God sent hordes of locusts upon the fields of the land, and God guided those locusts, and he told them when to eat and where to eat and when not to eat and when to fly away, and he brought the winds to blow them away and to bring them in. Consider the quail, how that God controlled them during the time of need of the children of Israel. When you look at the details of providence that are necessitated by those revelations, you have to realize that God is very involved with providence. Consider the lion, how that all night long, when Daniel was kept in the lion's den, the lions wouldn't eat, and yet the next morning, when his accusers were cast into the lion's den, they tear them asunder before they reached the bottom of the pit. You think that was coincidence? You think that if you are an atheist, but I believe that God was in control. Consider Balaam's ass as he rode upon his old donkey. The mule actually spoke to him. God moved upon this animal to do so. The rooster crowed at exactly the moment that Peter had completed his third denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this was arranged. It was not a coincidence. God had prepared a great whale to swallow up Jonah. And the whale swallowed Jonah. And at the right time, he spit him out. All of this was coordinated with prophecies and plans of God that were set in order long before that. God's control is minute in all these details. It is equally minute in all men, everything they do. Now, we may easily and readily see how God controls good men. For instance, if you read the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, and you find, when you read there, you study the conversion of the Apostle Paul, you will immediately conclude that God not only chose Paul, but that God moved upon Paul, and you would even consent to the idea of irresistible grace there, I think. I've known of many men who hated the doctrine, who very definitely consented to the fact that it took place in Adam's case, and most of us would. We say, yes, God was in control of the Apostle Paul. Did you realize he also is in control of the wicked? God is just as much in control of the wicked as he is in the righteous. Not causatively. I do not mean to imply at all that God is causing the wicked to do wickedness. But he is in control of them directly and permissively, you see. And it is in reality the same thing. I do not mean the same motive, and I don't mean the same principle of righteousness, even though all of God's principles are righteous principles. But I'm saying that when the wicked do wickedly, they certainly have no desire for righteousness. And yet they are directed by God, and they are permitted by God. Let me illustrate it like this. The floods of iniquity flow out of the human heart. They come from the human heart. However, instead of letting them cover the land, God channels them for his purpose. God causes them. God makes them to serve him. In the book of Psalms, chapter number 76, and verse number 10, we find the statement being made that the wicked shall praise thee, the deeds of the wicked shall praise thee, or the wrath of man, I'm sorry, I can't get my words right, even the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. In other words, these floods of iniquity flow out of the human heart, out of the heart to see murders and so on. So instead of letting them cover the land, God channels them to serve his purpose, to finally and ultimately bring about that which God purposes to bring about. Now, what is the practical value of this doctrine? What is it good for as far as Christian building is concerned, as far as building up our faith, as far as making us better ministers, better Christians, better husbands, better wives, better neighbors? What good is this idea of the providence of God? Well, first of all, it is indispensable to our faith. Things will take place in our life that will literally make us dizzy from the impact and the violence of them if we do not believe that God is in control. All things work together. We know that all things. Do we need to know that? Oh, yes, we do. We need to know that all things work together for good to them that love God. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, and verse 13, the Bible says that God will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will, with the temptation, send a way of escape. How can we possibly assume that God will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able if God is not in control of all of the circumstances that contribute to and surround that temptation? Certainly God is in control of those things. And God is absolutely over those things, and therefore he says, this can happen to you, this can happen to you, this can happen to you, I'm going to use it for your good. No, that cannot happen to you. God is in control of every little bit of that. This is an indispensable source of faith. How many Christians have I seen whose hearts were simply overcome with sorrow? They didn't know which way to turn. They had no explanation for what was going on around them. They could not even speculate as to how they would live with tomorrow. And yet that wonderful verse, we know that all things work together for good, for them that love God, for them who are called according to his purpose, would still and would quiet and would control their hearts because they believed that God was in control of divine providence, and Satan could not take over and make something happen that would not be ultimately to their good. May I say something else? That all events are interdependent. Every nation that has ever arisen has been relevant to some other nation that has fallen. God set us up kings and set us down kings. Poem that we used to study in school, not a poem, but a poem that said, for one of a male, a shoe was lost. For one of a shoe, a horse was lost. For one of a horse, a rider was lost. For one of a rider, a message was not delivered. And for one of a message, a battle was lost. For one of a battle, a war was lost, and a great nation fell to its enemies. Now, the implication of that was simply this, that battle was indirectly lost because of a horseshoe nail. Do you believe that? Most of us do. Do you believe that God is in charge of horseshoe nails? I hope you do. I certainly do. And it is not wrong to say that horseshoe nail was ultimately important to the nation itself, but it is also proper and necessary for us to know that the horseshoe nail is in the hand of God. There is an illustration of an artesian well which was on the farm of a man, and this artesian well continually overflowed and pushed water out, threw water out, and it ran down across a large portion of his farm and made it unworkable, unusable. Actually, it turned it into a minor swamp. This farmer took piping, dug down, and this artesian well was capped. By capping this artesian well, he was able to give himself water pressure to water the portion of the farm that needed, to make the area that had been a swamp a very fertile area of work. And what he did was to simply allow the pressure from that artesian well, or to channel it, so as to force it to serve him. And God does this. He channels the wicked inclinations of men in such a direction that they praise him. He did this on the cross of Calvary, where the wicked hands of men, in all of their vileness, served God in the greatest way that mankind has ever known.